All right, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you all. Did you guys all have enough to eat? Yes, did you guys get any rest during the afternoon or anything like that? No? Okay, all right, that's fine, whatever. I mean, I can't change it now, so all right. But what I am going to change, I have a couple of things that I need to share with you guys before we get into tonight's sermon. You're probably looking at the title here, The Power of His Name, and you're thinking, wait, but that's Sunday afternoon sermon. That's true. That is what I reported to Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan. That's what I emailed them about. But with their authorization, I made a game time decision and decided to swap the order of some of the sermons. And so I apologize to you if you're really OCD about that kind of thing. And maybe this will be a good chance to be healed of that. So, we're going to talk about the the holiness of God's name tomorrow. And, maybe that seems kind of redundant, you know, after everything we've talked about to now talk about the holiness of God's name or the power of his name or really anything else. And let's just be honest here, okay? Like, whenever we do these kinds of themes, when pastors like myself pick, like, a theme like this to preach on, it's just a way of saying, like, let's just talk about the Bible, right? Let's just talk about everything that we need to in the world, right? Let's talk about the gospel. Let's talk about Jesus. Let's talk about the truth. Because really, like, whenever you pick, like, a theme in the Bible or trace a theme in the Bible, it's kind of like tracing a thread in a tapestry. You end up seeing the whole thing, right? You end up following it through the whole sweep of it. And so, at least that's my understanding of it. So, hopefully you can understand that sometimes I feel the need to and even the freedom to switch the order of some of these things. And not only to switch the order, but as you'll also notice, the passage associated with this sermon, The Power of His Name, is not Matthew 1, 18 through 21 in your booklets. That's another change that I made. In fact, I rewrote the third sermon this afternoon. We'll see how this goes. Amen. All right. So the passage is, in fact, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. I don't normally preach on such short passages, but this is another short one. So since it is short, but since it has four verses instead of just three, let's try this. Let's alternate verses. I'll start for us, and we'll read the last verse in unison. Sound good? Okay. Let's start here in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And altogether, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the word of God. Can I pray for us one more time before we get into our sermon? Heavenly Father, God, it's really before your name that we want to surrender all things, and we want to bow, not just because of its weight, but also because of its beauty, and also, Lord, because of what it means for us, how it is applied to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, we pray that you would soften our hearts and that you would open our eyes to see your beauty. And Lord God, of the millions of things that we could do with the truth that we talk about tonight, with the millions of ways we could apply it, Lord God, would we begin with just really adoring you, just loving you and worshiping you, God, in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This afternoon, it wasn't that long ago, actually. It's just about 4 hours now ago, or 6 hours or so. We talked about the content of the Lord's name, or rather, more specifically, more accurately, the Lord's self-explanation, kind of like his own definition of who he is, explanation of what he values and what he's about. And even though it's just a few hours ago, just in case it's a little fuzzy, this is the passage we looked at, right? Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 7, and we focus especially on the middle of verse 6 to the end of verse 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is what we talked about this afternoon, how these different things, the six specific separate things that are that the Lord mentions about himself, how they kind of play out and who he is. We talked about how that revealed itself throughout the history of the people of Israel. And we even talked about how the final piece to the puzzle that really made sense of this description of the Lord was, in fact, of course, Jesus Christ himself, his incarnation, his death, and his resurrection. In order to resolve that tension between the Lord's desire to uphold righteousness and to judge the wicked and to not allow the guilty to go unpunished, to hold that on one hand and to join that with his mercy and grace and his compassion, his willingness to forgive sin and to show mercy, he had to bridge these things together. And of course, we know that they were bridged together in Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus was willing to offer his own holy life on the cross that we earned for ourselves, because he was willing to offer his life, his sinless life, as a substitute for our sins, and to receive the wrath of God that we had earned for ourselves in our place, because he was willing to do that, both the love of God and the holiness of God, the justice of God, were able to be fully revealed to his people. Does that make sense? Right? We are all on the same page with that? Okay, and if you have more questions about that, that's something that we can continue to ponder. In fact, that's something that I hope to spend the rest of my life pondering and chewing on and just gazing more and more into, looking more deeply into it. It's not something that we have to know and master right away, but it's something that we can start to look at from afar, appreciate its beauty, take a step closer and closer and closer until it really fills us with truth and who the Lord is, until our hearts beat this message that the Lord our God is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who is also a God of justice and holiness, who will by no means clear the guilty. Just marvel at that. Jesus makes sense of the Lord's self-description. He helps us see how these two and all these pieces fit together. But in talking about Jesus in this way, I don't mean to paint Jesus as just a very abstract kind of thing, that he is some kind of theoretical resolution to a theoretical problem. And that's really not at all like sufficient to describe who Jesus is, amen? Jesus is much more than that. Jesus is much more than that. He doesn't just help us see how God can be all of these different things. He actually takes the name of God, the character of God, the personhood of God, and reveals the fullness of it to us in applying it into our lives. One way to think about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and his act of incarnating himself and taking on flesh and living among us and revealing the Word of God to us, one way to look at it is to look at it as God applying himself to our situation. God taking his own character and applying it to the specific situation that we found ourselves in. And depending on our situation, depending on the situation of the people to whom, or the beings to whom God wants to reveal himself, they might see him in different ways. They might see him, different things might become more or less important or more or less prominent or more or less relevant. Right? And to be honest, it's a little, I mean, even though that may be theoretically true, I don't want to spend time trying to figure out like what aliens or something like that would think of God or whatever it might be. But for our situation, because of our where we were and where we happen to be as members of humankind, when the Lord applied his name, his namesake to our situation, it manifested in a particular way, manifested in a Savior, right? God is a gracious God. He's a loving God. He's a God who is patient and slow to anger, who's willing to forgive sin. He's a God of justice and holiness, who hates evil and will judge it. He's all of these things. And when it came to us, when it came to applying that reality to us, right, the only way that he could do all of it is if he came to us as a Savior. Does that make sense? Because of what we needed to see and what we needed to experience from the Lord. The fact of the matter is that we needed saving, brothers and sisters. We needed saving, and we needed God to show his love and his grace and his mercy to us, not just by, I don't know, paying our school debt, or not just by giving us a car or giving us something to eat, or not just by giving us a significant other, you know. Like, if that was really the extent of our need, then yeah, maybe God would have revealed it that way. But because our need was much deeper than that, the Lord had to reveal himself in a much clearer way. A much more specific way, a much deeper way as well. And that was not just through Jesus as a theoretical construct, but as a person. The Lord God revealed himself and applied himself to our situation by incarnating himself, by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself, down to be with us and to reveal to us the full character of God and to apply the character of God to our needs. Does that make sense? Right. Maybe this will make more sense as we keep going. In John chapter 17, verses 25 to 26, I read these verses as saying something like that, speaking to that point. This is our Lord Jesus Christ as he's praying to his heavenly Father on behalf of the disciples that he's about to leave behind because he's going to the cross and he's going to die and he's going to rise and he's going to ascend to the right hand of God. Since he knows that his earthly ministry is about over, this is the prayer. He prayed for his disciples, and this was part of that prayer. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. It makes sense that Jesus knows his heavenly Father because, again, he is God himself. He should know himself, right? And there's a little bit of mystery there, exactly how the Father and the Son are two separate beings and yet they are still one. But, of course, the Son knows the Father, and so he celebrates this. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. And so they've attached themselves to me, these disciples. They're following me because they know that I represent you, Heavenly Father, that I'm sent by you. 26, I made known to them your name. I love that. I made known to them your name. I made known to them your name. And now this is the thing, like, everything that we've studied, all the passages that we've looked at so far, except for the New Testament ones, of course, all the Old Testament passages we've looked at, all the stuff that we've looked at through Exodus and Nehemiah and all that, that would have already been available to the disciples. They could have studied it themselves and known the name of God, right? They would have known from reading Exodus 34 on their own that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, so on and so forth. So what does this mean that Jesus made known to them the name of God? Obviously, he's not talking about like a lecture series he did, or let me tell you how to really read Exodus 34 or something like that. Obviously, he means something much more, that he made known to his people the name of God by living it out for them, by literally presenting to them the love and grace and compassion and mercy, the justice and the holiness and the perfection, the care and concern for righteousness, the care and concern for the weak and the needy. All of those things, Jesus lived it out in his own life. He manifested it before them, not just in a cerebral, intellectual way, but literally in a tangible way. Jesus presented the name of God, his namesake, his being, his character. And everything Jesus did, and everything that he said, and everything that he taught, and every miracle he performed, he was constantly presenting to his people a reflection, a picture of the name of God at work among a broken people, a broken world. Does that make sense? I made known to them your name. I taught them, I revealed to them the content of your character, not just intellectually, but here and now, tangibly. I came to them, Lord. And he goes on, he says, and I will continue to make it known, which I believe is, I take that as a nod to the cross, to show that there's still more. I'm about to go there, Lord, but there's still more that I'm going to show them. I'm going to show them just how much you love them. I'm going to show them just how far you're willing to go to resolve their sinfulness and their brokenness. I'm going to show them the full extent of your love. Right? I'll continue to make it known. I'll continue to make your name known. And he says, why? So that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. See, this is what Jesus wanted to do. This is what he came to do. He came to reveal to us the content and the heart of God. Right? To show how the love and grace and compassion and the holiness and the justice and the perfection of God, how they interface with us in our situation. With us in our situation. And the way they do is by saving us. God has to save us if he wants to show us these things. This is the situation because we are in need of saving. In order to love us, he had to love us by saving us. in order to reveal his compassion and grace, in order to reveal his perfection, he had to do this for us. And so in Jesus Christ, the Lord revealed his character to his people based on their need, right? And we, of course, have been talking about like our need kind of vaguely, and we know what that is. And that is simply that we're sinful, that we are sinful people, that as members of humankind, we've all fallen into the same rebellion that was initiated in the Garden of Eden so long ago. That even if we weren't there to make the same choice that Adam and Eve did, we would have made it if we were. And we ratify their decision to rebel against God with every sin that we commit every day. We cast our vote to turn away from the Lord as they did. That's the nature of our situation. That's where we are. We are a broken people, stained by sin, twisted and contorted, out of relationship with God, enslaved to something that we were never supposed to be enslaved to. That's where humankind lies. And so God, in his character, coming to meet these people, he had to save them. He had to change them. Which is why when the Lord sent his son to save us, he named him, he saves, right? As we see in our passage tonight. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 19, again, into 20 and 21, this is a pretty familiar story. I hope it is, but even if it isn't, let's look at it again. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. The arrival of God, the second person of the Trinity, the arrival of God the Son, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Right, so she was pregnant. She got pregnant as a virgin. Of course, this was a miracle. This is impossible. This is supernatural. You guys know the drill. And this was all happening from the Holy Spirit. Now, we know that as readers because Matthew told us. But Joseph, when Mary stopped having her period and started showing that she was pregnant, like Joseph didn't know where this baby came from. He didn't know that, oh, well, of course, the Holy Spirit must have done it, right? Like, this is like unheard of stuff. So he didn't know. Now, I love Joseph in verse 19, right? Her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame. I love this. Because what's the natural conclusion? This girl that's engaged to me is now pregnant. I wonder what happened, right? What is the natural conclusion? Well, it's that she slept with somebody. But because he loved her so much, because he really wanted to put her needs before his own, take note, brothers, right? He decided not even to embarrass her. He didn't take her on to Jerry Springer. He didn't take, or whatever equivalent it was, like in back in the day. He didn't like post it on Facebook. You will not believe what just happened. He didn't snap it like, look at my face, right? Can you guess? Right? You know, he didn't do that. He didn't do any of that nonsense. But being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, right? He said, okay, well, I guess I'll just divorce her quietly, right? And then she can go her way, I'll go my way. I imagine that such a guy who would love his wife or his fiance that much was probably pretty sad and broken up about this. Which is why the angel came at just the right time, you know. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife. It's going to be okay. Don't be afraid. Don't even hesitate. It's going to be good. Why? For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. If you want to blame anyone, it's the Holy Spirit. He did, you know, and he knows what he's doing. Okay, Lord, right? She will bear a son, the angel went on. And you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Joseph, don't worry, because what's about to take place is going to change the course of human history. It's going to restore a broken relationship, the broken relationship between God and his people. Don't worry, because this son that is born to you guys will one day save his people from their sin. And that's why the Lord wants you to name him Jesus. Okay, well, what does Jesus mean? And Jesus is in Greek, it's Iesus. I don't have any cool snazzy slides for this. Sorry about that. I don't know if those others were any cool at all. But anyway, the Greek word for this is Iesus. Jesus is just I think it's like a Germanized, Anglicized version of that Greek word. But Iesus was the word that was a name that was used to translate two Hebrew words that were related to one another in the Old Testament. Those two Hebrew words, names were Yeshua and Yehoshua. Yeshua and Yehoshua. Does anyone know how we anglicize Yehoshua?
Joshua, I think I heard Joshua, right? Yeah, Joshua, that's exactly right. So you know, the Joshua of the book of Joshua, right? Like, his name was Yehoshua. And Yehoshua simply means Yahweh saves. It's like a kind of a portmanteau. It's a mashup of these two words. And so the essential meaning to that name is Yahweh saves, or Yahweh is salvation. Does that make sense? Right. Yeshua is kind of like a shortened version of that name. It might just mean he saves, but the he, since it's not identified, the Jews would have understood that as being God. So it's either God saves or Yahweh saves. It's a pretty cool name. That's a great name, actually. You know, are there any Joshuas here? Oh, okay. Oh, hey, all right. Yeah, that's a good name, right? There you go. Joshua is an excellent name, and it means like that God saves. And so it was appropriate for Joshua in the Old Testament, because what was Joshua's job? Joshua's job was to take people from the doorstep of the land, promised land of Canaan, and to lead them in conquest of the promised land, wasn't it? Supposed to lead them into the promised land of Canaan and to defeat God's enemies and to establish the kingdom of God. That was his job. So it made sense that his name was Joshua. How much more sense does it make then that Jesus, whose job it is to save the people of God and to bring them home into the eternal kingdom of God, established in his throne, in his rule, how much more sense would it make for him then to be named Yeshua, the same name, Jesus? And that's what it means. It means he saves, God saves, the Lord saves. That's his name. You thought that the only name we were going to talk about was Yahweh this weekend, huh? Right? But it's kind of cool because, you know, God has just like three persons. He has at least two names. It's kind of cool, right? So we're going to talk about, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight. When God, in his character and his glory, as the Lord, the God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, when that reality of his character meets the reality of our situation, the only way that it can apply is if he saves us. And so Jesus, the application of God's reality to humankind, his name is, he saves. So the big question that I want us to talk about tonight then is, he saves us from what? From what does he save us? What are we saved from, according to the word of God? Well, I believe there are three things. You know, he saves, but from what? Right? As this coy slide says. In Jesus, the Lord saves us from, and there are three things here. And the first thing is, the guilt of sinfulness. The guilt of sinfulness. And we're going to talk just briefly about this one because this is something we already touched on in this afternoon's sermon, right? We kind of touched on it, but I want to look at it a little bit more closely. The guilt of sinfulness is certainly one of the first things, one of the clearest things that the Lord Jesus Christ saves us from, that God saves us from through Jesus. He saves us from the guilt of sin so that we no longer have to pay the penalty of our sin, so that we no longer have to die the death we earned through our sin, so we no longer have to face the wrath of God in our guilt. That's what the Lord saves us from. Amen? And that was actually one of the major points of the very first sermon that the Apostle Peter preached ever, at least after he learned a few things from the Lord, right? After his extended period of discipleship, which he really needed, like all of us. And we see a tidbit of that speech, of that sermon, in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. In the previous verses, the Apostle Peter was just basically nailing down the point to his listeners that you guys basically crucified God. So, whoa, really? Yes, yeah. Yeah, you crucified the Messiah, and you in so doing, you rebelled against God, and it just convicted them of their sin. And so, in verse 37, we read this: "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" This is a lot like, you know, Isaiah saying, "Woe is me. After, like, considering what you've just told me and the fact that I've been so sinful, what can I do?" Right? What can I do? The audience that Peter was facing felt guilty for their sin. They realized that in rejecting Jesus, that they had rejected God. And you got to wonder, wouldn't be surprised, honestly, if other sins started to coming to mind, like other ways that they had rejected the Lord, where the whole mess of their sin started surfacing in their heart, as sometimes it does, as some of you guys have experienced. Right? And they started seeing everything in themselves, all the evil, all the filth, all the brokenness, all the rebellion, just beginning to appear. And they're recognizing it. And cut to the heart by the message of the apostle, they ask, "Brothers, what shall we do?"
Another, what must we do to be saved? Right? What can we do with all this guilt, with all this evil, with all this sin? What can we do? And Peter, verse 38, Peter said to them,
okay, I just got to say, there are so few times in the Gospels that Peter says the right thing. You know, it's just right. It's just like a common theme throughout the gospel. So it's just, I just want to savor that. We're going through the Gospel of Luke right now at our church in San Jose, and it's like it's, you know, you're just wincing as you're reading this stuff. You're like, ooh, and then you realize, you know, you're the same way. But you know, anyway, right? It's just nice to see this here, right? Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Right, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. If you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and you surrender to the authority of his name, you surrender to the reality of who he is as the self-expression of God Almighty, the God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, who is willing to punish sin, right, if necessary and in the way that he sees fit. If you're willing to come to this God in confession and surrender, then you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. That's it. That's it. Your sins will be forgiven. But Peter, we just killed Jesus. Yeah. And your sins will be forgiven. Right? You know, sometimes I think about that, right? Yes, I know that like my sin is just as evil, just as black, just as dark, you know, just as worthy of eternal condemnation as nailing nails into Jesus' wrists, setting a crown of thorns on his head. You know, I know that that's true theoretically, right? But it does make me think that if God can forgive these people for crying out, "Crucify him, crucify him," then certainly he can forgive me too of my sin. I don't know. It just feels that way to me. Right? See, even Peter extends to Jesus' crucifiers forgiveness in the name of Jesus. That's the first thing that Jesus saves us from. It's from the guilt of sin. However dark our sin is, however black our sin is, he is able to wash it clean in the blood of Jesus. Now, I don't know about you guys, but these days, like, the Lord has been revealing to me more and more and more and more of my sin. Like, it's just like this nonstop hit parade. Just no commercial breaks. It's just constant, right? There's lust again. I see, right? A bigger float this year, right? And then I see, pride show up, you know, because I identified my lust. I know, and I feel proud about myself, right? And then I see my pride pass by, and then I see my arrogance, and then I see my selfishness because I'm so proud. And, you know, recently, actually, I'm going to change the metaphor here a little bit. Recently, I was thinking and meditating on myself, and I felt like kind of like God revealed to me this new continent of sin that had been previously unexplored and undiscovered. Right? I felt like kind of this sailor, and I was like, oh yeah, I know like the different continents that make up Eugene Kwan. Like, I've got that like island, or I don't know, lust, you know, this huge mass of lust. I see all this pride over here, I see all this selfishness, right? But then like I was like sailing through my inner tremendum, right? And then realizing, hey, I've hit something here. I was like, oh, this is just like a little island. I've passed by it before. It's called greed, right? So I was like, well, I might as well map it out. So I started trying to like sail around the whole thing, and it just turned out to be like North and South America, right? Discovered this new world, right? You've got like greed on top and then selfishness on the bottom, you know, connected by the land bridge of egotistical like self-love, right? Whatever you might call it. It's just huge and enormous. I didn't even know it was there. For 31 years of my life, I didn't know I was a greedy person until this past year, you know? God just has been doing that lately. He's just been showing me all this sin. And it's like in real time too, you know? I'm like walking around. It's like, oh, you know, Eugene. It's like a nonstop commentary. I'm like talking to people. I'm saying, why'd you say that? Oh, gosh, my ego, right? That's right. You know, and I'm smiling, yeah. You know, it's the person in front of me. Like, meanwhile, I'm mortifying of myself, right? God's just been doing that. Maybe some of you have felt that way too. And I guess, I don't know, I'm kind of used to it after a little while, but
But maybe you're not, and maybe it's really scary to see all of that in yourself. And it's really gross and disgusting. And you can barely look at yourself in the mirror. I still get that way with certain sins. Even memories of sins. As we were worshiping, and I was thinking about this room and this place and how many times I've been here over how many years, and thinking about all the sins that I had to repent for in this room. Like, oh, still it gets me. I still feel it. I still feel that disgust and that shame and that guilt and that self-hatred. I feel all of it. I feel that unworthiness to stand before God. I can't lift my head. I can't worship. I feel all of it. And maybe you're like that too. But this is the good news of Jesus Christ, that he came to save us from the guilt of our sin. So that we no longer have to be afraid of the presence of God. We no longer have to come into his presence expecting anger and hatred and being treated like an enemy. But instead we can be accepted, cleansed and washed. And our sins can even turn into opportunities to learn about God and learn about the deep mercy of the Lord. And how much he actually does love us, and how much he had to pay for us. Right? That's one of the great best parts of the gospel, in my opinion. Now, of course, in all of this, I'm not saying that the Lord has saved us from, and saying that he saved us from guilt, we're not saying that he has saved us from the negative feelings associated with confessing our sin. Some of us think that. Some people interpret it that way, and they start running in kind of a weird direction a little bit. And these think, you know, I'm not allowed to feel guilty about things. I'm not allowed to feel bad about things anymore. Like, I should always be happy. I should always be celebrating. I should always be confident in myself. I don't think so. No, yeah. I don't think so. I'm sorry, but you just shouldn't be that confident in yourself. Right? You shouldn't be that thrilled about who you are a lot of the times. That's okay. It's okay. Because a lot of times, there's just a lot of ugly stuff in us. Right? And that's not really the guilt that we're talking about here. In fact, that's not guilt at all. The Bible refers to that as godly grief in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We should feel godly grief over our sin, but we shouldn't feel unable to come to God with our sin. We should feel godly grief over it, but we shouldn't feel unable to come to God with it. In fact, the fact that you feel godly grief over your sin can sometimes be the clearest sign that you're still spiritually alive. And that I just rejoice in. You know, people come into my office and they're like crying or they're bawling, or they come into the cafe where I meet them and who cares who's around? They're bawling and crying. We use up all the napkins in the place. That actually happened once, right? And they're telling me like I sinned in this way and like this is how messed up I am and this is, you know, this is stuff that's happened to me and all this stuff. And I always have to like check myself, because the first thing I want to say is, I am so happy for you. Right? And they always get confused when they hear that. They're like, well, you know, like, this is kind of weird to hear from a pastor. But then I have to explain, no, I'm happy for you because God has given you a heart to actually care. To care that you're that broken. Right? And I just really think that that's a good step forward. That's not what we're... So we're not saying that the Lord eliminates godly grief. What we're saying is that the Lord eliminates the fear of approaching the Lord with our sin. Because we've been forgiven. Amen? The second thing that Peter promised to the people he was speaking to that day was that if you repent and are baptized, if you surrender yourself to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and allow him to be your God and the revelation of God in your life, then not only will you receive the forgiveness of your sins, you will also receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is the second thing, and this points to the second thing that the Lord saves us from through Jesus Christ. In Jesus, the Lord saves us from the guilt of sinfulness, but also from the reign of sinfulness. The reign of sinfulness. The rule and the reign of sinfulness in our lives. Okay. Now, I want to spend a little more time on this one. The thing that kind of... that triggered this conversation between, or this sermon, the context of this sermon is not just the first gospel preaching, but it's the first on a big scale revelation of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. Okay, this is, of course, we call it the Pentecost. This is what happened in Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, at least summarized here. Right, so let's look at that in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. Pentecost is like 50 days after the Passover. So this is a little bit after Jesus died and rose from the dead. Okay,
And you guys might remember that one of his last words to his disciples was, after he appeared to them in his resurrection glory, you know, he appears to them and says, hey guys, why don't you guys, before you go and spread the gospel to the ends of the earth, hang out in Jerusalem, wait until you receive the Holy Spirit, because that's the next step of God's work to save the universe. Okay, sounds good, Jesus. So, when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place in Jerusalem. They were just waiting in obedience to the Lord. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And this is really cool to me, right? Because, you know, the word for wind in Greek is pneuma, and which is also, incidentally, the word for spirit in Greek. It's the same word. The word for wind and for spirit, as well as for breath, by the way. It's all the same word, pneuma, right? And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind / spirit. Right? And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. This is cool to me because throughout the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is associated with the blowing of the wind. Throughout the Bible, he is, right? And so, you know, they hear this like mighty rushing wind from heaven. What could it be, right? What might it be? And of course it is the Holy Spirit. And because this wind turns into divided tongues of fire, divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So this wind blows around, fills the room, and then splits up into a visible manifestation, almost like reminiscent of the pillar of fire and cloud that led the people of Israel in the wilderness. You know, the symbol of God's fire being or fire often being a symbol of God's presence among his people, the divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. So each of the apostles have this tongue of fire descend upon them, and that produces some kind of interesting behavior in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in one another and in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, you know, a lot of the disciples were they're just like regular blue-collar fishermen. They probably didn't have much of an education outside of synagogue attendance. It's not like they would have spent a lot of time learning all these different languages. You know, I don't think Peter was a linguist, you know, honestly. Right? But no, all of a sudden, because as at the prompting of the Spirit, at the loosening of their tongues, they're able to speak in all these different languages. Right? And this causes like this huge uproar. Because all these people gathered around them, like and hearing them shouting and praying and in all these different languages and proclaiming the truth in all these different languages, these Jews around them were like, what's going on with these guys? What's wrong with these fellas? You know, it sounds like they're drunk, you know? I mean, they probably didn't understand the languages that were necessarily being spoken, not all of them. And so they just thought, man, these guys are just babbling like fools. And that causes Peter, like, whoa, and that's actually the start of the first sermon, you know? There wasn't, like, this great, like, majestic entrance or something like that. It was, hey, guys, we're not drunk. Let me tell you what's really happening. And then the first gospel presentation, right? He tells them that. And he tells them, no, it's not that we're drunk. It's that we have the Holy Spirit. And that actually this is what was predicted in the Old Testament. If you go back to the Old Testament, Peter actually quotes this passage in his sermon. But if you go back to the Old Testament, to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 29, this is what the Lord God declared through the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The Lord, what is this time? It'll come to pass afterward. What is afterward referring to? It's referring to, in the context of the Old Testament prophetic literature, it's referring to the end of days, the time when God would return to his people and bring about salvation for the true Israel. Okay, so it's really talking about when God would come back to his people, which we know to be when Jesus arrived. Right? And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. The Lord declared, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So it doesn't matter if you're male or female. In the ancient world, men had a great deal more power and authority. They had a great deal more expectation to become spiritual leaders and all these different kinds of things. But the Lord says that your sons and daughters shall prophesy, that even your daughters will have the Holy Spirit, not just the sons. He goes on, your old men shall dream dreams and your young men shall see visions. Right? And so he's saying, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, it doesn't matter if you're old or young, you know? Just because you're older doesn't mean you'll get the Spirit more than someone who's younger. No, there will be a great democratization of the Spirit of God. It will be poured out upon all flesh, old or young, male or female. And then even verse 29, even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. So it's not going to go along like class rules or anything like that, but all people will experience and have access to the Holy Spirit of God if they receive my lordship in their lives. That was a prophecy in Joel at the end of the Old Testament. And Peter says, this is what's happening. This mighty rushing wind that blew over us and filled us with the fire of God, this is the Holy Spirit that our Lord Jesus promised to us. And this got the theologians of the New Testament chewing and thinking. Because they realized that Joel wasn't the only prophet who prophesied the arrival of the Holy Spirit. There were just like three other prophets that we could point to, but I decided to just go to one. And honestly, I'm really disappointed about that. But Ezekiel's pretty good. He's pretty good, right? And Ezekiel is probably one of my favorite. Ezekiel was one of the other prophets who prophesied this, and he painted kind of a bigger picture. Because Joel was focusing on the manifestation of the arrival of the Spirit with dreams and visions and a lot of this ecstatic kind of thing. But Ezekiel saw the arrival of the Spirit in slightly different terms that complement Joel's prophecy. This is what he said. Right? In verse 26, this is what the Lord declared to Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart, or to the people of Israel through Ezekiel. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you. Why do we need a new heart, Lord? Oh, and asks like hypothetical Israel, right? Why do we need a new heart? Well, because as we looked at it this afternoon, when you trace the people of Israel through the history of their relationship with the Lord, what do you see but evidence of consistent hard-heartedness? What do you see but evidence of constant, repetitious rebellion against the Lord? See, the problem that the people of Israel had was not that God didn't give them enough money and so they were always scrounging around to other gods for money, because God had actually made them more wealthy than they ever dreamed of being. At its peak, under the reign and rule of King David and King Solomon, the nation of Israel achieved its climax, its peak, its golden age. There was so much money coming in and out of the land of Israel, in and out of the capital city of Jerusalem, that it was said that if you had a hole in your pocket was filled with silver pieces, and silver pieces started to get scattered onto the ground, and you bent down to pick them up, you wouldn't know which ones to pick up. Because there would be so much silver just mixed in with the gravel from other people's holy pockets, right? That's what was said of the land of Israel during this time. They reached that climax, that point, that zenith. So it wasn't because God didn't bless them enough with money. Well, maybe they had a lot of money, but maybe they didn't have like a strong military or something. Are you kidding me? Right? Like half of the battles that God fights in the Old Testament don't use weapons at all. You know, like Gideon, right? Gideon with a pot and a torch. Okay, and they're dead, right? Right? And then like God's like, let's do it again with Jericho. But this time, right, just walk around it and see what happens. How many times, God? 13 sounds good. 6 once every day for 6 days, and then 7 on the last day. Okay, right? So you walk around and they all shout and the walls fall. Right? It's incredible. So it's not because God didn't give them a strong enough army or defend them from their enemies. At their golden age, they had no enemies that they could fight even, because all had submitted to the land of Israel. They were the superpower of the day. Maybe the people of Israel didn't have enough education, though. Maybe like they were rebellious against God because, you know, the Gutenberg press had not been invented yet. And so, like, who's going to carry around this giant scroll of the Word of God? And you know, they don't have little copies of it on their phones. They don't have phones, right? So maybe that's a problem. Maybe they didn't know enough. Are you kidding me? Right? Like, we have an entire section of the Old Testament that is called the prophets, right? Who just, their only job was to go and to proclaim the Word of God. And surrounding them, we had a whole class of civilians named Levites and priests, whose job it was to teach the Word of God on a daily basis. You know, the Word of God was constantly presented to the people of Israel, day by day, moment by moment, year by year. Right? Festival after festival reminded them of the truth of God. And let's be honest, there's only 10 commandments. Right? It's not that hard to memorize. Right? It really isn't. It isn't. You know, I'm not going to prove to you right now. But it's not that hard to memorize. Right? Like, it's not that difficult. So, what, were they not educated enough? Is that why they didn't follow? No. Maybe they were too educated. Okay, now we're getting ridiculous. Maybe they had too much money. Okay. Right? Maybe they had to, no, right? The problem wasn't anything circumstantial. The problem was something internal. The people of Israel had hardened hearts, hearts that could not accept God. Just like Adam and Eve had hardened their hearts against the Lord. Just like all the people of the world had hardened their hearts against the Lord. So the people of Israel's hearts were hardened against the Lord. That's what was the problem. So no matter what God blessed their hearts with, it would just bounce off. And you can't grow anything on a rock. Right? And so the Lord declared to them that one day I'm going to give you a new heart. And I'm going to give you a new spirit to dwell within you. I'm going to repair the hardness of your heart, soften it, and make it into something organic and living, something beautiful and alive that can grow into something true and righteous. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, but there's something I got to do first, declared the Lord. Right? And we see that in verse 25. First, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Why did the Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit and the softening of the apostles' hearts and their listeners' hearts, why did that happen when it did? It happened because Jesus had to die first. He had to be the water that was sprinkled upon unclean hearts. His blood had to be sprinkled upon the hearts of all God's people to cleanse them of their sin, to wash them away, wash away all of their guilt, so that when God did reach into their hearts and give them a new heart and to place His new Spirit, His Holy Spirit within them, He wouldn't have to judge them and destroy them for the sins that were outstanding. Do you see? If the Holy Spirit were to enter into the sinful human heart, the unforgiven human heart, the uncleansed human heart, the first thing it would have to do is to judge that sin. And that only means the death of that human heart. But because God didn't want a bunch of dead people populating His community, right, He first cleansed His people of their sin, sending His Son to die on the cross so that the Spirit could come and fill them and dwell within them and transform them from the inside out. See, Peter understood that this arrival of the Holy Spirit meant the fulfillment of Ezekiel. It meant the fulfillment of Joel. It meant the fulfillment of Jeremiah. It meant the fulfillment of Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. It meant the fulfillment of all the hopes and dreams of the sinful and broken people of Israel. God, when will you give us a new heart that we may obey you? When will you transform us from the inside out that we may serve you? When will you cleanse us to make all of that possible? And now Jesus had died as a substitutionary sacrifice. And the sprinkling of His blood cleansed the apostles' hearts so that they received the Holy Spirit. And the apostles offered that to anyone who would take it. Ezekiel continued, in Ezekiel the Lord continued, He reiterated what He had said. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And this is key. Because the whole point of having a new heart and the whole point of being filled with a new spirit is not just to be able to speak in tongues. It's not just to be able to dream dreams or see visions. I have dreams, right? I have some dreams, like I said, right? But that's not, I mean, just, and some dreams that I have, like, I believe that sometimes they come from God. I think I've had like one or two in my life, right? Sometimes I feel like I see I get impulses, or sometimes I think I see like images, like as I'm praying for somebody, right? One time I was praying for someone and I imagined a giant rock, a stone like 5 miles wide and high and deep, crushing a small village. I was like, is this just me, God? And then I asked my friend, like, did you anything when you were praying for her? And she was like, yeah, big rock. <It's> like, what? that kind of stuff can happen. But guys, that's such a small thing. That's just such a tiny thing. This was just to get, what happened in Pentecost was just to get attention. To draw attention to the reality of the arrival of the Holy Spirit. The real thing that the Holy Spirit is doing, the main thing, the main point of His work is to transform our hearts so that we would finally love God and obey Him in a restored relationship with Him. So we could finally say yes to Him when He calls us to obey. So that when He commands us, we can finally say, yes, Lord, I remember Your goodness. I remember Your kindness. I remember Your grace. I remember Your promises. I'm going to follow because it's the wise thing to do. Whereas before, our hearts would recoil at the sound of God's voice. Whereas before, our hearts would resist Him, even when we know He was right. With the arrival of the Holy Spirit made possible by the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, with the arrival of the Holy Spirit, we can actually say yes to God in increasing measure over our lives. We can actually become godly people. We can actually read Hebrews chapter 11 and not feel guilty for never measuring up, but we can actually look at them and say, one day I'll be like Abraham. One day I will be like Moses. One day I will be like those who lost their husbands and children and lost their heads and bodies, and the world was not worthy of them. One day it's going to happen. Because I'm growing and being changed by the Holy Spirit of God within me. That's what the Lord saves us from. A life condemned to living as sinners. Living as people who hate God and all that is good for us. Honestly, this is the thing that saved me. This was a part of the gospel that saved me in college. Because I understood that God had forgiven me of my sin, but I was just... I don't know, it didn't connect with me as much as it might have had for someone else. But what really hit me hard was the fact that I don't have to be what I am. That I don't have to stay the pervert that I am. That I don't have to remain the self-centered, selfish person that I am, who is so out of step with the reality of God. I don't have to stay there. But I could actually grow. And change and look more like Jesus, the most beautiful of men, the most righteous of God's people. I could actually be like Him. And I could arrive in the kingdom of God and hear Him say to me, Eugene, we have a lot in common now. I remember when you went through this experience, I went through something like that too. We have stories we can swap, Eugene. Come in, let's talk. I can't wait for that. I can't wait to just have fellowship with a God who is making me like Him. That's the promise. I think that's even bigger to me than the promise of forgiveness of sin. The fact that I can actually be freed from its rule in my life. No, it will not happen overnight. No, it won't. In fact, one of my favorite things to do, it's not something I like actively just sit down and do, but I always have like a running tab open in my mind for this, is to read through the New Testament and look for ways that the apostles sinned. It's kind of messed up. But I look for it. I'm like, wow, you know, because I want to know, like, was Paul really that perfect all the time, you know? And so I'm reading these different passages like, well, he did kind of speak rashly to the son of the high priest, you know, or like, oh my goodness, like he was really mean to John Mark, you know? And I kind of think about that and wonder maybe, you know, and I look at that because I actually get really encouraged that God could love people like them and that God could use people like them. That it was okay for them to be people in progress. Peter's overplayed. We always pick on him, right? But now I'm trying. My target is Paul. Paul, when did you sin? I want to know, right? Yeah. Do you see? We can grow and we can change. It's not going to happen overnight. It's not going to happen even quickly. In fact, some of the sins that you face and try to and God the Spirit grows you in, some of those sins are going to take you decades to fight. Some of them is going to take you decades to realize, like greed, right? 30 years thinking that I'm a very generous and kind man. You know, so giving and so selfless. Oh, so stupid, right? Like, and then I'm 31 years old, and God like drops this bomb on me. Hey, Eugene, there's something I want to talk to you about. You're greedy. How greedy, Lord? Man. But it's going to happen. I'm going to be less greedy when I die. I'm going to be. I'm going to be more like Christ by the time I die. That's my hope. That's my joy. That's the promise the Lord makes me. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what Jesus made possible. He saves us from a life dominated by the reign of sin. Right? In Jesus, the Lord saves us from not just the guilt of sinfulness, the reign of sinfulness, but also the world of sinfulness. Yes, this is a little bit forced just because I wanted to repeat the word sinfulness. But really, I mean the world. Right? And existence right now. Okay, right. In Jesus, the Lord saves us from this world and this existence. This is the third point that I want to make, and this one we may actually spend the most time on, because this combined with the second thing was really essential for me growing as a Christian when I was your age, right?
What are we talking about here?
Well, shortly after that first gospel proclamation, shortly after the Apostle Peter shared the gospel for that first time, in chapter 3, we actually see, after the first gospel presentation, we see the first miracle performed by the Apostle Peter. And that's in Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. We'll start with 1 through 5 for now. Look at this. Now, verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. Okay, so they're just walking together, Peter and John. This is John, the apostle. You know, they became friends, right? So they're just walking around. And they're headed to the temple. And along the way, they meet a person in need. Verse 2. And a man lame from birth. So he wasn't able to move. He was like paralyzed. He wasn't able to use his body very well. A man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. So he was begging for money. And this is where this guy, that was his lot in life, at least in his mind, and in the mind of those carrying him. You know, every day he would just wake up, and, oh, another day I can't move again. You know, every day he wakes up, so every day he has to wait for his friends to come over and pick him up, and then has to, you know, go through the humiliation of being carried through this world, the streets, in plain view of people, and then laid just unceremoniously at the front of the temple. And then every day he has to just hold out his hand and look around and ask for money, and hope that someone will have pity on him. That was his lot in life. That's who he was looking for. And so when he looked at Peter and John, he looked for the same thing from them. Verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So he's like, okay, thankfully these people stopped by. Maybe they'll give me some money. And maybe, and I don't know. I don't know what he wanted to do with that money. Maybe it was the money he needed just to like hire someone to buy food for him, to cook for him or something. Maybe it was money he needed to pay his landlord. Maybe it was money he needed to perhaps seek medical treatment, right? But that money could have been was useful to him, and so he was looking for it. And then Peter gives him kind of this initially disappointing answer, right? But Peter said, I have no silver and gold. Oh, dang it, right? Wrong person to stop. I have no silver and gold. Why are you even telling me to look at you then, right? I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the authority of that name and what and who he represents and reveals to this broken world. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. He thought his lot in life was to be just dumped like a sack of flour at the front of a gate, waiting for people to have pity on him. But in the name of Jesus Christ, he had a new life restored to him, a new future made possible by the power of God. Of course, he's going to be leaping and jumping and praising and shouting the glory of God. Amen? Right? Now, unfortunately, and those who remained in the hardness of their hearts did not take this very well, you know, because, oh, who's healing people now, right? It's always so weird how grumpy people get when this kind of stuff happens, right? But over the next chapter, the rest of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4, Peter and John, they get harassed by all kinds of people for doing what they did. And they get questioned by how did you heal this person, you know, and all this stuff, right? And so Peter finally gives them a straight-up answer in verses 8 through 10 of chapter 4, which was, I think, originally our passage, right? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, if you want to know how this person has been healed, how this person has received newness of life and a future that he can live into, right? If you want to know how this happened, verse 10, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. Before people can respond, he draws a conclusion for them. He brings the application home. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's quoting from Psalm 118. I originally wanted to do a study of that, but we don't have time, right? This Jesus is a stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. You thought he was misshapen, but he was perfectly suited for the sole purpose of rebuilding the household of God. And there is, verse 12, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is interesting to me, right? This is really interesting to me. Because Peter, you just healed this guy's legs. You know? Isn't it a little extreme to use the language of salvation here? Isn't it a little extreme to do that? You know, we might want to kind of split hairs there and kind of suss that out a little bit. But actually, I don't think it is. Because all throughout Jesus' ministry and all throughout the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Lord revealed himself, right, and certified the claims that he was making through miracles he would perform. So Jesus would describe himself as in some subtle ways as the Lord of glory. And then he would go ahead and turn 2 fish and 5 loaves into a feast for thousands of people and say, why don't you connect some dots, right? The miracles that Jesus, you know, he would describe himself as the resurrection and the life, you know, and then he would go and raise Lazarus from the dead. Jesus did this. He would reveal the veracity. He would prove the trustworthiness of his teaching by performing miracles that only he could perform. And each of those miracles were previews and whispers of a future world that Jesus promised to bring, in which no suffering existed, in which no wounds existed to be healed, in which no suffering was there to mar life, and life with one another, and life with God. Each of these miracles not only certified his teaching, but also pointed away from the present into the future that Jesus was going to bring, where this present reality would end, and a new reality would be would be ushered in to replace it, right? And so when Peter is preaching to the people, and you know he heals this man of his physical illness, but he uses this as a preview to talk about ultimate salvation that will be both spiritual and physical. That's what's promised to us in the gospel, brothers and sisters. That one day we won't have to live in this broken world, with its brokenness seeping in at every corner. That we won't have to live with these broken bodies, stained and contorted by rebellion against God. We won't have to worry about getting sick and getting ill, about losing people to sickness and illness. We won't have to fear these kinds of things anymore. We won't have to buy insurance policies. We won't have to live under the constant threat of, what if this bad thing happens? That's the promise of the gospel. That's the goodness and the grace and the compassion and the steadfast love of God enacted to us in Jesus Christ, that we will be with him one day in a world without suffering. That's the promise God gives to us. That's what Mary got a taste of when the angel of the Lord appeared to her. Not to Joseph. It turns out that angel appeared to both of them in separate occasions, which makes sense, right? Because you don't want to just go to Joseph and explain to Joseph. He's not the pregnant one, you know? Like, if he's kind of like disturbed about what's going on, imagine how much she must be. Right? It's like, what is happening? Right? I know how I sinned and how I didn't, right? Like, I know what happened, what didn't happen. Like, this is crazy, you know? So, of course, the angel of the Lord appeared to her too. And we read about this in Luke 1:30-33. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary." I love that, right? Like, all these crazy things are happening, so it always has to start with, "Don't be afraid. It's going to be all right." You know, take a breath, right? You know, practice your lamas. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." You have found favor with God. It's going to be okay. This is not a bad thing to happen to you. In fact, it's a great thing. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. So far, the speech is like pretty much the same, right? So far, the speech is... But this is where they diverge. For Matthew, in the gospel writer of Matthew, as he records the angel's revelation to Joseph, the next line is, you shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin, right? But to Mary, the angel of the Lord said this, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. There's no mention of sin, although of course those things are compatible, these things are complementary. There's no mention of sin, but instead there's a wider angle view here of a new kingdom of God that will be established, a new sinless kingdom of God that will be established under the rule of the Son. Right? And when I read this personally, I can't help but think back to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, which I think that text echoes a little bit, at least. This is Daniel, the prophet Daniel, right? Daniel, what did you see? Well, I saw in the night visions. Okay, what were those visions? Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. If that phrase sounds familiar to you, that's because that's Jesus' favorite phrase to describe himself, to refer to himself. Well, the son of man this, the son of man that, the son of man when he comes, you know, all that stuff, right? Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. So someone who seemed like a person, someone who seemed like a human was appearing from the clouds of, with the clouds of heaven. And he came to the Ancient of Days, who we'd refer to as God the Father, seated upon his throne, as he appears in previous prophecies in Daniel chapter 7. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. So this son of man, one like a son of man, appears before the throne of the Ancient of Days, God himself, Yahweh, the Lord Almighty. And instead of being crushed, instead of being forced to his knees, instead of crying out, like hearing him cry out, like, woe is me, for I am a sinner, you know, all that stuff. This one, like a son of man, just is able to stand. And the Ancient of Days actually gives to him authority and honor. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is clearly a prophecy of Jesus Christ, who will one day establish, when he returns, a glorious eternal kingdom that will last forever, unassailed by the brokenness of this world, unchallenged by the rivals that populate this existence right now. Unthreatened by death, unstained by sin and brokenness, he will establish an eternal kingdom. Do you see that? And he will populate it with his people. In fact, we see that happen as the Apostle John picks up this apocalyptic revelation in his own book called the Book of Revelation. Right? In Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, ultimately we're going to look at. This is what the Apostle John saw. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I just suddenly imagined in my mind Cayuga Lake disappearing. Right? High above? No. It's all gone. It doesn't exist. You know, it's just all melted away into the ether as if it never existed, as if it was just a bad dream that I woke up from like last week. Right? Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Every kingdom needs a capital city, and here's the capital city of the Lord's new kingdom, prepared for him as a bride prepared for her husband. The city of God coming down. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. The fullest and final consummation of the prophecy from Jeremiah 31 that also spoke of the coming new spirit of God. Right? But this is the part I want us to think about. In this new Jerusalem, the jewel city of the new creation, from which our Lord Jesus rules by the authority of the name of God, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. These things characterize our existence right now. They define our existence right now. Why do we go to college? So we can get jobs. Why do we get jobs? So we can get money. Why do we get money? So that we don't die. So that we can stave it off as long as possible. So that we can make sure that we're getting food and that we're getting drink and that we have housing and that we have this or that. To stave off death as long as possible. And while we're staving it off, if we have a little extra money, maybe we'll be able to distract ourselves from the reality of death with entertainment, with good food and good drink, with things that dull our senses to the reality that death is always looming around the corner. And it stains and touches all of us. If we have enough money, then we can fool ourselves well enough so that we don't even know when we're dead. But the new kingdom of God will not be characterized by such futility, by such absurdities. The new kingdom of God will not be characterized by death at all. It will not stain any, not a footprint there. No shadow of it will appear. The new kingdom of God, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes and tell us, yes, this world was like a bad dream, wasn't it? But now you've woken up to the reality to which you belong, the reality for which you were made, the reality that will last forever in my eternal embrace. That's what's coming for the people of God, because Jesus came to us from the throne of God. That's what's coming to us because he brought the name of God and applied it to our lives and applied all of its realities to us, forgiving us of our sin, filling us with the Spirit to prepare us for a new home. He saves us, brothers and sisters. Do you see that? In Jesus, the Lord saves us from the guilt of sinfulness. He saves us from the reign of sinfulness, and he saves us from this reality marred and twisted and broken by sinfulness, the world of sinfulness. And we're going to talk about, God willing, tomorrow in the afternoon and tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about how we can apply these things and the implications that these things have for the way that we ought to live. Right? God willing, we'll talk about those things. But even tonight, when we just look at this, what can we do but worship the Lord? What can we do but just celebrate this in our hearts? Do you understand what God has given to you in Jesus Christ? How he has taken all the goodness of his name and made it available to you because of what Jesus has done. So that God can say to you, I will be gracious and compassionate to you. I'll forgive you all the guilt of your sin. I will be gracious and compassionate to you. I will transform your heart so that you become more like me. I will be gracious and compassionate to you. I will bring you to my eternal dwelling place where I'm already preparing for you a room. If it were not so, would I tell you that I'd be coming to come back for you? This is what the Lord has done for us. In Jesus, whose name means he saves, he has indeed saved us. And he saved us from all these things. And to him belongs, therefore, all glory. In Philippians 2, 6 through 11, the Apostle Paul summarized this beautiful gospel in just a few short verses, too short to say, but worthy of being savored. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't see his divinity as something that he had to assert over other people for the sake of his own selfish ambition. But instead, he was willing to let go of it for a time if that meant the salvation of others. He did not count the equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And this is when all that imagery comes into my mind, right? The Lord took on the smoke of existence. He took on the wax of existence. He took on the torn, frayed garment of human existence. He put that on himself. That which is not real, he entered into that reality and clothed himself in falsehood. He clothed himself in futility. He clothed himself in these things that are not lasting or real. He subjected himself to that, and that would have been humiliation enough, but instead he went further, being found in human, frail, weak, wax-like, smoky form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, the most humiliating, embarrassing, disgusting way to die in the ancient world. So filthy and vile was the concept of crucifixion that you were not allowed in good, high, common Greco-Roman culture to even mention crucifixion at dinner tables. How dare you bring that image to our minds? But Jesus said, that's how I want to go. That's how I want to die for my people. You got to think about the preparation that that took. I don't know by what mechanism the Lord manifested himself in incarnation. I don't know how that worked out. I don't know what the literal distance between heaven and earth is that he had to traverse. I don't know what he encountered along the way. I don't know. Right? It's pure speculation. We have no idea. I don't know what it is, but I do know that he had to have been the one to lay the iron ore underneath the mountains that would one day be forged into the nails that would pierce his wrist. He had to guide the falling of the acorn that landed on the ground and nurture that into a tree that would be used to form his crucifix. He chose all of these things for himself, nurturing it so that he could die the right death at the right time for his people, for our wrong people. Therefore, God, even God, recognizing the beauty of this in his Son, recognizing the glory of this in his Son, the glorious reflection of himself in his Son, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. And so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I worship the Lord Jesus for what he's done for us. We have to worship him. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of it. For what he's done, for how he's brought the reality of God next door to us. For how he's brought the reality of his name into our lives and applied it into our needs. He's worthy of worship. He's worthy of devotion. He's worthy of all that you can bring to him. And if you do bring yourself to him, you will not be put to shame. If you bring yourself to him completely in total surrender, you will not be put to shame. You will not find out that it was a wrong investment or a foolish surrender. You will not regret it. You will feel pain and suffering along the way, but you will not regret it because you will know the salvation of God. This is what Paul counseled us, and this is where we'll close in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And Paul is writing this at a point, you know, before the butchering that took place of this language in subsequent generations of the church, where we reduce this to some kind of formulaic thing that if we just simply name a name, right, with our lips and literally, you know, do this, that somehow that will be scot-free. That's our ticket into heaven. But no, Paul always, always, always had in mind the full devotion that such a confession would imply, should imply. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. He repeats in verse 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And no, he's not saying that the mouth and the heart have different roles in the work of salvation. You know, he's not trying to be technical in that sense. What he's saying is that you're with your heart, that is with your inner being, if you surrender to the Lord and you express that surrender to God with your outer being, you know, signified by your mouth here in confession, you will be saved if you bring your whole life before Jesus. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Will not be put to shame. What does that mean in the context of the promises we've heard? That means that they will all be fulfilled. You will never be turned away from the Lord if you come to him seeking those promises from him through Jesus. Lord God, you said that you would forgive me of my sin if I entrusted myself to Jesus. God's never going to come to you and say, actually, let's renegotiate that. Actually, you know what? What you did last night was a little too sick, a little too disgusting for me to forgive. Actually, you know what? Like, I've changed my mind about you because after the 10th time of committing this sin in this day, like, you are clearly not worth my time. He's never going to do that. You will never be put to shame. Because the promise of God instead will be yes and amen to you in Jesus Christ. You come to him in genuine confession and honesty of heart, he'll receive you every time. You look to him and say, Lord Jesus, but now, God, I need to come to you. I come to you because I want to change. I want to grow. I want to be different.
I want to be more like your son. I want to trust God more. I want to trust his promises more. I want to obey him more. I want to be awakened to his reality more, Lord. God's never going to look at you and say, well, you just don't have enough raw material for me to work with. Yeah. Or actually, I love your friend a little more, so I'm going to bless her a little bit more and grow them a little bit faster. But you, I'll come back to when I have time. God's never going to say that. Why would he humiliate you that way? Why would he put you to shame when he's carried out all his wrath on his son already? You will not be put to shame, but you can come to God and say, God, change me. And he'll say, yes, in my timing, in my ways, will you trust me to use whatever I need to? Right? Yes, amen, I will change you if you come to me. The last one is just true for the last promise too. Lord God, I'm trusting you that this isn't my final destination, that this world isn't where it's at, that my life isn't about just getting and securing a position at this job or this company with this kind of paycheck so I can live this kind of comfort and this kind of comfort in this kind of life. God, I'm trusting you that that's not true. I'm trusting you that it's actually like better to lose this life that I may gain the next, that it's better for me to hold on to the cross of self-denial and waiting upon the Lord, that it's better for me to look forward into the future, that no, the rules do not change once I graduate, that no, the realities of the world are not more powerful than the reality of who you are. No, all of that is a lie sent from hell and it'll drag people back there. No, I do not trust it. But instead, I entrust myself to you, Lord, that you are bringing a new kingdom. And that even when my friends make me feel ashamed of believing in heaven and hell, even when that's not the popular view in this world, or even in this church, not this church, Pastor John believes in hell, right? But in the American church, even though that puts me as an outcast, as an outsider, right? I'll still trust you. You will not be put to shame. You will not regret it. You will not be embarrassed. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will look at you and say, you who are not ashamed of me, I'm not ashamed of you either. Come and enter into my master's happiness. When he comes with his angels, he will not be ashamed of you. If you call on the name of the Lord and commit yourself to him and all that name stands for, Paul goes on in verse 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. Right? So what he's getting at here is that it doesn't matter if like you're a Jew or a Greek, meaning whether you are super spiritual or trained in spiritual and religious things, as Jews would have been in those days, or a Greek, meaning like a Gentile, someone who was not familiar at all with the ways of God. It doesn't matter how long you've known God. It doesn't matter how much you know about God. All that prerequisite, there's a great equalizer, and that is the grace of the living God. He will bestow his riches on all who call on him. It doesn't matter where you're from or your background. Pastor Eugene, I'm too filthy. I'm too disgusting. I'm too embarrassing. Right? I'm not the kind of person who would really grow into a holy person. No, that's not true. Right? Why? Because for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Let's call on his name tonight. Maybe it's your first time honestly doing so. If that's the case, then, you know, I'm so happy and thankful. I want you to come and bring your heart to the Lord. And there'll be people to pray for you, I'm sure. Right? I'll pray for you too. But maybe for many of you, you need to come to God and call on his name once again. Once again. Because it's gotten rusty. It's gotten distant and fuzzy, cold and unreal to you. But the Lord says, hey, call on me. Look to me right now. And you will not be put to shame. I am a Lord who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And in Jesus Christ, I will be all of those things for you. Let's pray.